As you heard, it's Transfiguration Sunday. So our text for this Sunday comes from Mark's account of that transfiguration, and it's found in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. If you have a Bible, I invite you to pick it up and join with me in reading that text. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, and his clothes became dazzling white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them, only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. Valentine, I only have eyes for you. You are my one and only Valentine. There's no one else but you, my Valentine. As Transfiguration falls on Valentine's Day this year, I mulled over various expressions of exclusive love which we sometimes offer to each other. For husband and wife, and even for not yet married romantic partners, that only is a key part of the relationship. There are things about such love that simply should not and cannot be shared. The Transfiguration account shows us God wants our relationship with Jesus to be like that. No matter who else we might honor or listen to or be guided by as Christians, no matter who else we might love, Jesus remains alone and above all of them, as Peter, James, and John discovered. To firmly place Jesus above all else, the scene is a mountaintop. Traditionally, it's Mount Tabor. It rises about 2,000 feet above the Jezreel Valley. It's 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. A climb to the top would have been a reasonable day hike. Here in Oregon, though, that's not much of a mountain. We've had friends and family visit from the East and Midwest and have to tell them that the Coast Range and the Coburg Hills, as they can see through the mist and fog, are only hills. You need a sunny day, we tell them, to see the real mountains. Palestine, too, had higher peaks. Another candidate for the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Hermon, soaring an impressive 9,200 feet up from Caesarea Philippi, which was the last specific location Mark gave in chapter 8, verse 27, for Jesus and his disciples. It would have taken some effort to climb, but it's not impossible. There's often snow on top of Mount Hermon. Mark does say it was a high mountain. In any case, Jesus took his followers apart to be alone with him, above the ordinary places where people lived. But they weren't quite alone. The three disciples went up the mountain with Jesus and suddenly found themselves in the presence, not just of the master they followed, but of two great figures out of Jewish history, Moses and Elijah. Our Old Testament lesson from 2 Kings 2 today showed us Elijah being taken up into heaven while still alive. Jewish people expected, and some still expect, him to come back sometime. Moses, on the other hand, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, had died. For him to show up was unexpected. The focus, though, was on Jesus. Verse 2 tells us his appearance was transfigured in an awesome way, like I talked about with the children. Matthew says his face shone like the sun, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all remark on the whiteness of his clothes, beyond the capability of any earthly laundering or bleach. Even Gandalf, the White Rider in The Lord of the Rings, never gleamed as bright. It's Jesus who was shining, not Moses or Elijah. Despite that shine on Jesus' face and the brilliant white of his robe, Peter's response to it all pretty much equated those two ancient heroes of his faith with his master. Let's make three separate but equal shelters, he thought. The three great masters can continue their conversation and the three eager disciples can soak it all in, maybe rotating places at the feet of each teacher. If they were, in fact, on Mount Hermon, standing ankle deep in snow, shelter made all the more sense. Make Moses, Elijah, and Jesus each a tent, a tabernacle, then sit down out of the wind and cold and learn from each of those great men. Peter's plan was frustrated. We're often told that his problem was a kind of metaphor for spiritual life. You can't stay on the mountaintop. Wonderful moments of spiritual excitement, victory, joy are not something you can expect to sustain, we're told. Normal Christian experience includes long stretches on the plain or even in the valley. Peter wanted to prolong, it said, the spiritual high in a way that just doesn't fit with real life. That spiritual metaphor has some truth to it, but I wonder if the real problem with Peter's plan was actually the fact that his attention was divided. We've got three great prophets here, three incredible spiritual guides. Why not hang on to and listen to them all? Why not even do what we know later rabbis and their students did? Compare their different opinions. Listen to them debate each other. Learn from the give and take of ideas of three wise men rather than just one. It's very possible that's the sort of theological education to which these men were accustomed. Why not then sit on the mountain at the feet of the three best teachers of all? The answer to Peter's plan appeared in a cloud that enveloped them. Out of the cloud they heard a voice, says verse 7. It repeats exactly what they heard at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. And then it adds, listen to him. God, because that's who was speaking, says nothing of Moses or Elijah. God did not invite Peter and his friends to listen to Jesus and then compare what he said to the law and the prophets, the law which Moses represented and the prophets which Elijah represented. No, it was just listen to him, to Jesus. only Jesus. That's how the rest of it goes. Matthew and Luke tell us Peter, James, and John were afraid there in the cloud, hearing the voice of God. Who wouldn't be? Mark just goes on with what happened after the cloud had passed. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them, only Jesus. Only Jesus. Even the two greatest people and symbols of Jewish history simply fade into the cloud as God endorsed his beloved Son. The wisdom and revelation of the scriptures that have come before, the law, as I said, represented by Moses and the prophets, by Elijah, get pushed into the background as Jesus moves into the foreground of everything God wants them to hear. Listen to him. Only Jesus is a hard message for our world to hear. But it always was. Christians kept having to assert that they had only one Lord, and it was not Caesar, not a government. Christians were persecuted then for being atheists because they did not believe in all the gods the people around them did. There was and is and only one Lord. His human presence and name is Jesus, only Jesus. There's a similar multitude of options today. Several billion people in Asia trust in a Communist Party leader or ancient teaching from Lao Tzu, Confucius, Buddha. Another billion live by the words of Muhammad. And yet another billion we'd call Hindus, as they honor various gods and read books like the Vedas and Upanishads. Then there are all those in Europe, North America, and in communist countries who claim to believe in no God at all, perhaps trusting science to reveal the truth. All those different teachers and teachings are represented right here in America. We had Hindu neighbors two doors down in Springfield 12 years ago. And that's why many of your friends, neighbors, family, maybe even you, might think it's just a little arrogant to speak a phrase like, only Jesus. We might hesitate to say with Peter, as he did not so very long after being on the mountain, Acts 4:12, as he spoke about Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to human beings by which we must be saved. Throw that into a conversation at work or school. And see what happens. Yet there it is, all over the New Testament. Only Jesus. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it is all in only Jesus. But it does sound a bit presumptuous, a bit overconfident, to insist that 2.4 billion Christians have it right, while the other two-thirds of the world's 7.5 billion people have it all wrong. Many years ago now, my friend Jay, who teaches philosophy, found that when he would occasionally talk with non-Christian students, their reasons for not believing in Jesus had changed. The big question used to be, why would a good God allow so much evil, pain, and suffering in the world? Or they'd find it impossible to believe in miracles. But more and more, my friend found, and I think it's still true, that what keeps many, many, many people from faith in Jesus is just what we read here today It's that only Jesus. That's what they just can't swallow. I can't tell you everything to say to people who find it absurd to believe that it's only Jesus who can bring us to God, only Jesus who can save us and transform our world into a place of justice and peace. Honestly, I don't have that many answers for such things. But one thing I think we can do something about, if we're going to talk to people insisting that Jesus is the one true way, that it's only Jesus, let's at least be sure that we're talking about the real Jesus. What I mean is that at least some people may have trouble accepting our faith that it's only Jesus, because the Jesus we present to them looks and talks, and even as we present it, behaves like most of us, like a white, middle-class American instead of a brown, Middle Eastern Jew. As we read the story of the Transfiguration, we may be imagining and communicating in the way we speak to the world that it was Jesus' face that was white rather than his clothes. In our epistle reading from 2 Corinthians 4, as I said to the children, Paul mentions twice the light of the glory of God in Jesus, a light that we see in his face. But it's a face that was very likely dark in complexion, topped with black or brown hair, dark eyes, and maybe large lips. It could be hard for people to believe us when we claim that Jesus is the one and only, when it looks like we're claiming that we white people and the Jesus we often portray in art are the one and only. That's why Paul wrote there in verse 5, "For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord." That's our message. Now, if we want those around us to understand and believe it, our task is to get ourselves out of the way so that people can see the real face of Jesus, and only Jesus. Please let me tell you a story that fits in with Black History Month. It begins in New York, in the black neighborhood known as Harlem, during the Harlem Renaissance of black literature and art and social advancement. In 1930, as that season of hope for black people was winding down, about to be obliterated by the Great Depression, a young black seminary student named Albert Fisher invited a fellow student to attend church with him at Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. That other student was a white man from Germany. He started going to worship with Fisher almost every week. Eventually, the German taught youth Sunday school for 6 months in that black church. In a letter home that December, the young scholar wrote about his seminary that there is no theology here, by which he meant no real Christ-centered Christianity. But in that same letter, he also wrote to his German friends and family that he had only heard a genuine proclamation of the gospel from a black man. And that was Pastor Adam Clayton Powell, Sr. at Abyssinian Baptist. Before his time in Harlem, that seminarian from Germany thought, like many Germans did, that being Christ-centered meant being a good German, that the place to find Jesus was in one's own folk, to use the German word. He had even preached a sermon himself the year before in 1929, in which he argued that should not a folk experiencing God's call in its own life, in its own youth, and in its own strength, should not such a people be allowed to follow that call, even if it disregards the lives of other people? God is the Lord of history. To be Christ-centered, then, for many Germans, was all caught up with what it meant to be German. To love and promote one's own people, one's own race. So said that seminarian before he went to New York. It was what was in the air in his homeland. Christ could be found in the German nation, in the German people. Whatever happened there, and eventually even in the rise of Hitler and the Nazi Party, was God's doing, because God is the Lord of history. Later in Germany, thoughts like those our German student preached that once kept growing. Hitler was acclaimed the great savior of Christian faith. Some churches merged into the German Christian Church, the Reichskirche. And some had the motto, the swastika on our breasts and the cross in our hearts. It was all an unhealthy mix of God and country, of Jesus and Hitler, of the cross and the swastika. The beginning of all that was what the young seminarian found when he went home after his time in New York and Harlem. There, back home in Germany, the young scholar kept finding the real Jesus in people who were more like his black friends in Harlem than his old scholarly friends. He taught a confirmation class of rough, troubled, working-class young men, and he played for them the collection of recordings of black spirituals that he had carried across the Atlantic. He told them stories about faith and community among the Christians in Harlem, and he taught those hard young men to have a faith like that. A couple years later, in 1933, in the name of the Jesus he met in Harlem, you could say a black Jesus, he came to the defense of Jewish people in his own country. Years later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because that was his name, would look back and say that he hadn't really been a Christian until he had been to Harlem. He hadn't understood that to be centered on Jesus was to find him present and at work in every people, in every race, especially among those most suffering and oppressed. That's just part of the story of Bonhoeffer and how close he came to being swallowed up in the Nazi-sympathizing German church. It was Jesus with a black face that saved him, that helped him realize that you cannot mix up Jesus with a country or a race or any earthly power or association. If you and I follow that Jesus, the only Jesus there really is, people might just believe us when we say that he's the one and only. We too need to have a cloud come over us and hear God say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then we must raise our eyes and see no one else, nothing else, only Jesus. I get really worried when I hear or see Jesus get mixed up with other things, when I see a banner that reads, "Jesus is my Savior and Trump is my President," in one sentence. Or when I see an image from a Super Bowl Jeep commercial in which a cross is hung up on top of an American flag, as if they just naturally belong together. I worry that we might no longer be seeing Jesus only, but Jesus and. In chapter 25 of the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has a senior devil encourage his junior to tempt his patient, who has become a Christian, toward what he calls, the devil calls, Christianity and. You know, says Screwtape, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. The hope of the devils is that by allying faith in Jesus with some other cause or person, and giving the two equal importance, that faith in Jesus will be watered down and eviscerated of any real power. Some of you know that Beth and I are great proponents of both and rather than either or thinking. The Covenant Church often aims that way. Let's have both traditional hymns and contemporary praise songs in our worship. Let's be open to both infant baptism and believer baptism. Let's do our best at both evangelism and social justice. And can be a wonderful, inclusive Christian word. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to who has our complete love, devotion, and loyalty, there's no room for and. There's no room for anyone or anything else, no matter how good it is. There's only Jesus, beloved Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We want to only have eyes for you. Amen.